John chapter 10. Will be the chapter from which I'll be preaching this morning. We're going to focus on John 10, 22 through 31, I think. So, one thing that I do quite often when preaching the Gospel of John is to remind everybody, and this is very important, John tells us at the end of the Gospel, toward the end in chapter 20, his specific point or purpose for writing. When a writer tells you explicitly, that's pretty helpful, because then when we read, we know, oh, I know what he's trying to do. He tells us in John chapter 20 that I have written what I have written to you, that you may believe that Jesus, okay, a historical figure in the first century that we're going to be talking about, is the Christ, which means the Messiah or the anointed servant of the Lord as promised in the Old Testament. I want you to believe that this Jesus is both the Christ and the Son of God, one that's a mysterious person uniquely related to God. And that believing, you may have life in his name. Eternal life is what he's going to talk about in our passage. So the Apostle John wrote with a clear and distinct purpose. He wants readers and hearers, like us, to understand who Jesus is and enjoy the life he gives to all who believe upon him. So that makes it very important for listeners or readers to bring this purpose statement to every single passage you read in the Gospel of John. So if you're already a believer, it's to confirm something you already believe. If you're an unbeliever, it's to challenge you to leave your sins and to cling to Christ. Now, the section we're dealing with here in the Gospel of John ends by recounting the division among those who heard Jesus teaching. That's in John 10, 19 through 21. Some people said he had a demon. Other people said, how can he have a demon? Demons don't have power to cause men that were blind from birth to see. In other words, that's divine power, not demonic power, and certainly not human power. But it caused a division. That's nothing new to us as hopefully faithful hearers of the sermons I've been preaching and faithful readers of John. There's division quite often in Jesus' ministry, and it's primarily the division caused by the unbelieving, what John calls the Jews, which are the religious leaders. Just think of that. The religious leaders in the first century got the Old Testament and the promise of the Messiah wrong. And when the true Messiah, Christ, as promised in the Old Testament, came on the scene several times, as you know, they tried to kill him and then ended up doing that very thing. The next section, John 10:22-42, which Mario read, reveals the same thing. The Jewish leaders refused to believe our Lord's claims. They were seeking again to seize him, verse 39. But, John sneaks these little things in every once in a while, many believed in him, verse 42. So you have both resistance, obstinate resistance, and then you have, at the same time, there are some Jews in the first century that believed savingly on Christ. Our author, John, is one of those, by the way, who did believe. So if I had a title, or I do have a title, Sean, for this sermon, it would be The Messianic Claims of Our Lord to the Jewish Leaders One More Time. And you'll see why I say one more time as we work our way through the text. So let's first of all look at the scene before us. And we see that in verses 22 and 23. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Now, this feast came about as a result of something that happened between the Old and New Testament era. Around 167 or so, before our Lord's, before the year of our Lord began, a Syrian king attacked Jerusalem. Some of you know this. And he wreaked damage and havoc upon the temple, even offering up swine on the temple as sacrifice to a pagan god. Now, under the leadership of a guy named Judas Maccabeus, the Jews fought off this Syrian attack, and they cleansed and they rededicated this temple that was rebuilt after Solomon's temple was destroyed. They cleansed and they dedicated this temple, celebrating it for 8 days. You know what we call this in our day? Hanukkah. This occurred sometime in the month of December, way back when. And Hanukkah means, by the way, dedication. And if you do a little survey, search behind it, a little historical search behind it, you realize dedication of this temple after they were delivered from their enemy. So the enemy comes in, takes over the temple, desecrates it, and there's this deliverance through this general called Maccabeus, and then the Jews started this annual feast. I think it's no small point to recognize that this feast involved the temple and its cleansing. Remember all the way back last week, John chapter 2, when Jesus went in and cleansed the temple, and then he said, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And John says, but he was speaking to the temple of his body. There's cleansing and new temple teaching in the Gospels themselves. Here we have the one tabernacling, God tabernacling among men, walking in the temple in portico, Solomon's portico. We'll describe that in a bit. And they're celebrating this great deliverance and rededication and cleansing of their temple. Part of me wants to preach on all that and show you the roots in the Old Testament and the fruits in the New Testament, but I won't. The scene before us is probably a few months after the last section of John's Gospel at wintertime. And Jesus was there, John tells us, walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. You realize the temple, boys, listen, the temple, the old temple, is not little like the house we're in. Sorry, this is a small house compared to the temple. Temple was quite large, and there was an area called Solomon's Portico. The outside of the temple precinct was part of Solomon's Portico, and then there was a covering, and then it was open to the temple proper. Okay, and some scholars believe that's where the scribes and Pharisees discussed the scriptures together. So Jesus was walking around, then there's the Solomon's Portico. He goes there, and he's probably going to take the posture of a teacher. Now, notice, secondly, the first verbal exchange in our passage. There's at least two verbal exchanges between Jesus and the Jews. We're going to look at the first one. It's in verses 24 to 31, a verbal exchange. They say something, Jesus says something. In verse 24, notice the question posed to our Lord. The Jews, therefore, gathered around him, and we're saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Notice the fact that they gathered around him. You know, if somebody was in the backyard and some men walked in here and they looked very religious and they had whatever they wore back then on, and they went and they gathered around somebody standing in the Old Testament, in the backyard, we would say, what's going on here? Something doesn't look right. I don't think they are there to talk about the weather. It seems obvious from here. Now, one commentator says about these words, gathered around him. He claims it was a deliberate act, and I think it obviously was. He says this, the term gathered around is almost certainly intended to communicate that the Jews encircled Jesus, so they're around him. They encircled him with hostile intent. This is not new. It's difficult, he goes on, not to see a connection to Psalm 118 in this. Now, if you've been listening and can remember, a few weeks ago I had Mario read Psalm 118 because there were echoes of Psalm 118 in the previous passage. But this guy says it's difficult not to see a connection to Psalm 118 in this. And here he quotes Psalm 118. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. That text, 118, verse 22, is taken up several times in the New Testament and applied to our Lord. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, Christ. So here is the cornerstone of the new temple, Christ and his church, in the old temple, and people are celebrating the fact that a great deliverance allowed them to cleanse it and rededicate it. And here is God dwelling among man, the temple of God. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. They're in the midst and they surround him. It should be getting like, this doesn't look right. Something's wrong with these Jews, these religious leaders. If Jesus is who he said he is, the Christ, the Son of God, what in the world are they doing encircling him like a pack of wolves? Well, they're not of a sheep, right? But note their question and the statement immediately following. How long will you keep us in suspense? Which this implies they're in suspense about something, at least in their thinking. Here it is. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, this is a challenge or a taunt. If I want to continue with the illustration of the man in the back there encircled by these religious leaders, they're back there to taunt him. They're back there to challenge him. They want him to say something the way they want him to say it. Now, most think, and I agree, that our Lord did not ascribe the title Christ or Messiah to himself in public. If you read the Gospels, you realize that. They call it the Messianic secret in all the literature. The Messianic secret. Don't tell anybody. You know, Jesus tells people that sometimes. The reason is, there was this faulty view of the promised one, of the servant of the Lord promised in the Old Testament, of the Christ, of the Messiah, that was very prevalent in the first century. And that is that he was going to come and he was going to uproot the Romans. It would be a political destruction. Okay? They separated it from their sins and their guilt, and it was all national. He's going to save our country, basically, that kind of thing. And if Jesus said he was the Christ publicly, over and over and over again, the word would have gotten out. The Pharisees could have taken him to the Romans, but which they ended up doing, by the way. But remember, sometimes it says, but he left their midst, for it was not his time. You know, John tells us that sometimes, which proves that our Lord was in charge of when he would die, not his enemies. But here, we have to acknowledge, Jesus didn't go around Jerusalem, I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ, I'm the Christ, using that term. But he did receive it. You remember the woman at the well? He did receive it. Are you the Messiah? He who stands before you, am he? Is he? He acknowledged it privately. The disciples, early on in the gospel, call him the Christ. It's very clear other people were recognizing that. But he didn't say that in the presence of the Jews because he knew when his time was. And the Jews now are going, okay, now use the word. Okay, they're encircled him. They want to get him to say something that could get him in trouble and so that they could do things on their own terms with him. So I think that's what they're trying to do. Now, recall the interesting words of John 8:20. And no one seized him because his hour had not come. That's John 8:20. And John 10:39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So if he uses the title, he's subject to them prematurely. If he doesn't, he gets these kind of questions. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. In verses 25 through 30, then, we have the response of our Lord. This is the response of our Lord. First of all, notice that he reminds them of the past, points them to his works, and reveals their present state of mind. Watch this. The past, in these words, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you did not believe. I told you, that's the past. I've been saying it. Now, recall that our Lord did not use the title Messiah or Christ to identify himself. He did claim the title in John 4. I already mentioned that, and the early disciples used it. So that was clear. But he didn't do it publicly in the presence of these Jews. But his words very clearly indicated who he was, who he claimed to be, and who he is. Over and over and over, we've seen Jesus link his own identity with the Old Testament, right? Remember, I've said this before. Our Lord interpreted himself in light of the Old Testament. What the Old Testament intended and meant on its own before the New Testament was written, and even before Christ came on the scene, is that Christ would come on the scene. Christ coming on the scene doesn't change the meaning of the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of the great hopes of the Old Testament. So he takes them to the past and he says, I've been saying it. I haven't said the word, maybe. Okay, you got me on that one. But my teaching and my works, he'll say, are very clear. It's obvious who I'm claiming to be. The real problem then is not the teaching of our Lord. Here's the real problem. You do not believe. I told you, and you do not believe. So as one man put it, the problem is not a malfunction of the ears, but of the heart. Okay? That's our problem. We have a heart problem, so we have this attitude quite often. Well, if Jesus said this, well, if Jesus did this, I'd believe. You know where that puts Jesus? On a leash, or under our arm, or under our throne. We're on top. We get to determine what Jesus and what God has to do to convince us that we're sinners in need of Christ. Since he didn't use the word Christ in public, we're not going to believe you. That's not good reasoning, is it? It's terrible, and that's what is being exposed here. He not only goes to the past, he goes to his works. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. So after reminding them of his words, I told you, but you didn't believe. Our Lord once again points to his works, or the things he did. Here, our Lord basically says, what I do in my Father's name, and the works indicate my true identity. The works, go to the works, argue back from the effect, the works, to the cause, you'll realize I am the Christ, the Son of God. So recall the division that is mentioned in John 10:19-21. Remember, some claimed that our Lord had a demon. He did a work. He healed a blind man. And some traced it back, the effect, the work, to a cause. Demon, demonic power. Others said, demonic power doesn't have this kind of oomph, or whatever word would be appropriate. That takes divine power, was the assumption at the end. All those people were arguing about the blind man being healed, and who is Jesus, and where's all. They argued from the effect to demonic power. Jesus is challenging them to do the same thing. Argue backwards from that which has been wrought, or worked, the work, the miracle in this case, the man born blind, to the cause. And the cause is the execution of divine power. But notice as well, he goes not only to the past and his works, his past teaching and his works, but their present state of mind. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep. And this is obviously connected to the previous section, which probably means these Jewish leaders were there 3 months before hearing Jesus' great shepherd message at the beginning of verse chapter 10. You do not believe because there's not enough evidence. You do not believe because I didn't identify myself publicly with the word Christ. He doesn't say that, right? He says, you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Again, the real issue is not the lack of using the word Christ by our Lord or insufficient proof by his works. Their unbelief is the problem that must be overcome. And their unbelief is due to there not being of Jesus' sheep. You have to be one of Jesus' sheep in order to believe. That's weird at first sight of it. You remember when Jesus said in John 10:16, other sheep I have, speaking of the Gentiles, I preached a whole sermon on that one verse. Other sheep I have. That's speaking about if you're a believer today and you're listening to me, you're one of the other sheep. Jesus called sheep who weren't believers sheep before they even existed. How is that? Sheep to become sheep. Sheep who weren't sheep are called sheep and one day would become sheep. It must be, you remember the language, thou hast given them to me, John 17. The Father has given some to the Son. We're going to see this in our passage. What is that depicting? It's depicting the purpose of God. The Father grants to the Son the work of redemption in his incarnate state. Gives him a people, sheep, to be saved. Some people in the first century were his sheep, and they were saved by virtue of what Jesus did for them. Some people Jesus called sheep who were not yet born, but by virtue of what Jesus did for them in the first century, they became sheep when they believed on him. You have to be a sheep in the, like Augustine said, in the predestinarian sense in order to be a sheep in the existential or personal experience sense. As many as ordained to eternal life believed. That's in Acts. Someplace. Acts something 48. I think. I know it's in the book of Acts. Acts 13:48. Jews and Gentiles believe. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. The ordination unto life, the sheepness by predestination leads to belief in the truth in us by virtue of the Word of God coming to us in the power of the Spirit of God and changing us. You must be born again. So here we have Jesus, this unbelief, I said already, is the problem that must be solved, must be overcome, and their unbelief is due to their not being of Jesus' sheep. He testified in word and deed, Jesus did, of his identity. Because the Jewish leaders were not of my sheep, Jesus says, they do not believe. Now, if I'm one of those religious leaders and I'm around him outside there in the backyard, surrounding him with other Pharisees, and he says, you're not of my sheep. And not only that, he says, you don't believe because you are not of my sheep. That's offensive. But notice as well, not only did our Lord their present state in verses 27 through 30 now, after he reminds them of the past, I told you, you didn't believe, his works, and then the present, you do not believe because you are right now not my sheep. In verses 27 through 30, he does something else. He contrasts the Jews' present state, unbelief, not his sheep, with his sheep's present state, and then draws a monumental conclusion. So as I read through, work through verses 27 through 30, think of it as this. Jesus is contrasting unbelievers with believers. He's contrasting the Jews then, during his earthly life and ministry, their present state, not being his sheep, being unbelievers, with his sheep present state, that is, his sheep that have already received the gospel and had the endowment of eternal life given to them and all that. So we have this contrast here. So we're going to take the contrast from the first century, and we need to bring it today, right? So if you're an unbeliever, you're being contrasted with all believers here. If you're a believer, you're being contrasted with unbelievers. Let's look at it. First of all, my sheep hear my voice. The implication is, clear. You don't hear my voice. You're not my sheep. And he's taught this before. I won't go over all this, but though the Jews obviously heard the audible words of our Lord, right? Just like you're hearing me speak right now, aren't you? I'm speaking and you can hear my voice. The Jews heard the audible words of our Lord, but they didn't hear the shepherd. Now, that means there must be a twofold sense of hearing, right? There must be hearing audibly with our ears and having those weird sound vibes come in and shake whatever shakes in there. And then our brains registering with it and putting it all together in our minds in terms of what's being communicated. There must be a distinction between hearing with our ear and hearing with our heart. And the Lord opened her heart and she understood what was being said. So that's what he's getting at. My sheep not only hear the Bible read or hear the Bible preached, but through the proclamation of the word of Christ by the blessing of the Spirit of Christ, the exalted Christ in heaven extends his prophetic ministry through the preaching of his word. We hear it. My Lord spoke to me today. Probably most people at our church don't usually say something like that, right? In the preaching of his word. He was there. He blessed it. My sheep hear my voice. This is true not just of the sheep of the first century, but the sheep of the 21st century as well. And it's not true of any unbeliever. He says, secondly, I know them. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. Though our Lord knew the Jews, did Jesus know the Jews he was going toe-to-toe with here? Of course. Matter of fact, he knew all about them. But this knowing of the sheep isn't just to know about. It has to mean something like knowledge of love and knowledge of acceptance and knowledge of commitment to protect as a shepherd. And then third, they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. Unlike the Jews who stood against our Lord, the Jews followed Jesus, right? He was walking around the temple. They start following him, right? Okay? They stalked him. But that's not what following means. Following means here I've been humbled. The Spirit of God has taken the Word of God, shown me my sin and guilt in light of a holy God. And I have one place to go and one place only. Foul eye to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And by the grace of God, I've gone to the Savior. I'm not what I one day will be. I'm certainly not what I was, John Newton. I am what I am by the grace of God. And I do try to do what the Savior says. That's what following is. They didn't follow him that way. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. Now, this implies the Jews do not have this eternal life since they're not the sheep. They don't hear the voice of the Savior. They don't follow him. He doesn't know them in this redemptive kind of loving way. They don't have this kind of eternal life, this kind of life. Eternal life is a gift. I give eternal life to them. It is a gift from our Lord to sinners. It is not earned by sinners. Oh, I earned eternal life. You owe me. We don't say that to God. By the way, in one sense, what does God owe us? Justice. What does the gospel offer? Mercy. So this life is granted, not earned. It's earned, but not by us. It is a gracious and sovereign grant of a type or quality of life we are not born with and we do not live up to in order to gain. We don't jump through hoops and say, I made it. You know, I think I've said this before. The Christian life is not like Olympics, training for the Olympics. Not everybody gets in the Olympics. A lot of people train. Some people make it past the whatever training and actually get to compete. But those that compete, not all win. The winner gets up and they can hold their thing. Medal. Yeah, medal, thank you. And they can say, I earned this. No Christian in their right mind is going to say, my sins are forgiven. I have a righteousness in heaven that is alone received. It is the alone righteousness in heaven, approved and received by heaven, the righteousness of Christ. I earned it. I give eternal life to them. This is sovereign grant. This is endowment. This is new creation kind of language. Life, creation. What's the implication here? I give a quality of life better than created and certain fallen life to my sheep. This is new creation language. He's arguing that he's divine. Only God gives this kind of life. Now, this does not refer exclusively to duration. We'll never go out of existence because we're Christians. That's true of non-Christians. It has to be not merely duration, but a certain quality of duration. Something better than both the beginning and certainly than our fallen state. It does not merely mean not to go out of existence. That's the lot of all men and women. It is life in communion with God, unbreakable communion with God, because he calls it eternal life, due to the doing, the dying, and the rising of our Lord for us and for our salvation. It is that quality of life endowed upon all repentant believers in Christ, not by virtue of either their repentance or faith, but by virtue of God's mercy and grace. It involves the forgiveness of all of our sins, a permanent, perpetual, and unchanging standing with God. This is why we remind ourselves of the law and the gospel every week. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But I had a bad week and I feel like I lost my eternal life. What's the song? Feelings. Nothing more than feelings. You don't base your faith, what you believe, on your feelings. Because you know what will happen. Well, we all know what will happen because we all do it sometimes. And when we sin, we feel as if, man, I jumped out of Christ's hand. No one can snatch them out of the Son's hand or the Father's hand, but I jumped out. You ever heard that argument? People use it. It's not based on our feelings. This eternal life involves a forgiveness of all of our sins. A permanent, perpetual, and unchanging standing with God. Why? Because I'm holy. No, because Christ was holy for me. And this standing with God and his law is due to the obedience of our Lord. We also get a title to the state of glory to come, earned by our Lord for us. This is part of eternal life. The entitlement as sons to glory to come, even though we are not in glory. The Son is in glory. He is God's agent through whom he will bring many sons of God to glory, Hebrews 2:10. We have the entitlement to that. Not by virtue of what we do for Jesus, but by virtue of what he has done for us. The blessings of justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. This is all eternal life. Since the giving of life is in the hand of God, the giving of whatever life one possesses, our Lord here claims to be the author and giver of life. A quality of life much better than our created and fallen state of existence. Verse 28, continuing. They shall never perish if they have been granted eternal life upon hearing his voice. Then naturally, this follows. They shall never perish. Our Lord's true sheep can never bring themselves into a state of condemnation because they're united to Christ and they get all the benefits of Christ for sinners. Though, as I said before, we often do feel like we can and have brought ourselves into a state of condemnation. But if the type of life Christ gives to believers is dependent upon believers, okay, if the quality of eternal life Christ endows upon me is dependent upon me, it couldn't really be called eternal life until after the fact, huh? It can't be called eternal life once it's granted if the maintaining of that life is dependent upon what I do for Christ. It can be called eternal life if the quality of that life is not based on anything I do, but utterly based on what he does and gives. Then it can be called eternal life. Since what is gifted by Christ to his sheep is eternal life, it follows that they shall never perish. They shall never bring themselves into a perishable or a condemnable state. And then he goes on, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. Now, not only can the sheep of Christ never perish due to their own sins, our Lord assures us that no other force or forces shall snatch them out of, he says, my hand. Now, how many Christians have there been throughout history? Let's just say a billion for the sake of illustration. Is Jesus saying he can hold a billion people in his physical hand? I'm getting eyes looking up. And no, we all know you can't mean his physical hand. That's a pretty big hand. It's going to be like the Jesus over there in Oklahoma or wherever he is. You drive to Texas or someplace, there's this huge Jesus thing it's supposed to be. I think it's a violation of the second commandment. But it, nonetheless, the point is this. It can't mean his physical hand. My Father is greater than all who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. Do we want to say the Father has a physical hand big enough to hold all of Christ's sheep in it? We don't want to say that because we realize God is invisible, immortal, God only wise, as we sing. Divinity is not does not extend into space, so we're not to envision some divine hand, you know, that's huge enough to hold a billion people, protecting them. Ah. Hand, protection, power. Maybe it's a metaphor. Ding, ding, ding. It is a metaphor. How many times in the Old Testament, if you've read it, does the Old Testament say, I saved you by my mighty hand or my right arm? And you go, wow, divinity has a huge bicep. You don't conclude that, right? You go from the metaphor and you clean up the creatureliness of it, and you say, this must be a figure of speech depicting divine power. That's what's being depicted here. Divine power. So if the Old Testament uses this hand of God as a metaphor for divine power, do you think this is what's happening here? I think that's exactly what's happening here. Just as the Lord saved Israel from Egypt by his mighty hand, by the execution, not the exertion, the execution of divine power terminating on particular individuals and taking them out of a difficult situation and ultimately taking them into the promised land. Certainly, when you come to the New Testament, the hand of God is being referred to, especially here, both in terms of the Father and the Son. It is the execution of divine power toward those who are believing, in order that they might believe, in order that they might stay in Christ, and in order that they might ultimately get to glory. They'll never perish. They can't sin their way out of this. And no other force or forces can thwart the execution of divine power in preserving my sheep all the way to glory. I think that's what he's saying. And listen, remember I said this is a contrast, believers and unbelievers? He's saying to the Jews, this is not for you in your current state. You don't believe. You're over here saying, use the word Christ. I already told you who I was. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. But let me tell you about my sheep in opposition to you. They hear my voice. I know them in a unique way. They follow me. There's another one. And they'll never perish. And on top of that, not only can they get themselves in such a state, can they not get themselves in such a state that they'll be perishable or under condemnation, no one, no other force outside of themselves can snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Our Lord calls God my Father. Remember what happens when he says my Father, when he identifies the Father as my Father? You make yourself equal to be God. They picked up stones to stone him, John chapter 5. So he makes himself equal to be God. His Father is my Father. I have a unique relationship with my Father, such a uniqueness to it that no one else has this. No one else can say what I'm saying. So here our Lord uses mysterious words. The Father, who is greater than all, I think, creatures, gave some to the Son, somewhat, we might answer, some sinners to be saved. The Father gives sinners to the Son to be saved. And since the Father is greater than all creatures, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So again, hand here is a metaphor for the execution of divine power, in this case, terminating upon the sheep of Christ, preserving them from condemnation and destruction and falling from grace into judgment and hell. And then comes the conclusion. And I think this is huge. I and the Father are one. It's so huge. I'm just going to leave the words there and either discuss them tonight or do an entire sermon on this verse in its context. But notice the response. That's Jesus' response to their question. And then very briefly, the response of the Jews. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Again. Why? Because they think he was blaspheming and making himself, as we'll see later as well, being a man, making himself out to be God. So I have three contemplations. First, and these will be brief. And this is a quote from an author. Oh, our friend Melanchthon Jacobus. What a great name. A 19th century Presbyterian, American Presbyterian minister. He says this after contemplating this passage. He says, men often charge the gospel with obscurity when all the difficulty lies in their unbelief. That's what they were doing. You're obscure. Why don't you just come out and say it? I'm the Christ. I've told you. In other words, but I've told you, both in word and in deed. Men often charge the gospel with obscurity when all the difficulty lies in their unbelief. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. I told you, Jesus said, and you do not believe. You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. Now the gospel is clear. It's not obscure. What is not clear, however, if you are an unbeliever, is your heart. Okay? You're polluted. You say, well, you mean like the smoke up in the air that we've seen? Like is a comparative word. It's both like and unlike. That's bad, smoke. It makes things not natural, but the pollution of soul is way worse than smoke in the air. It blinds the spiritual eyes. It makes deaf the spiritual ears. It numbs our souls to the reality of our own pitiable state and the holiness of God. Our receptive faculties recoil naturally against Jesus' words, not because Jesus' words are not clear, but as Jesus clearly says, because we love the darkness rather than the light. So anybody hearing my voice, don't leave this sermon charging Jesus with obscurity as a justification for your unbelief. Maybe you can charge me with being unclear. That's fine, but don't charge the Lord that. He's very clear. You will not believe is the real issue. Your will is bent in the wrong direction. You need something way greater than me. You need a physician for your soul. You need somebody that has the power to tinker with your heart. I give them eternal life. Who do you think that is? It's our Lord. Second, the sheep of Christ can never be more secure than they are right now. You ever thought about that? I need to be more secure. Now, it's one thing to say, I need to feel more secure. Okay, all right, I get it. But it's another thing to say, I need to be more secure. You are never more secure now as a believer than at any other time. So, well, what about when I sin? The sheep of Christ can never be more secure than they are right now. We won't even be more secure in glory than we are right now. We'll just be secure. This should be clear from our text. They hear his voice. They're known in a special manner by him. They follow him. They have eternal life granted to them. They will never perish. They cannot be snatched from this preserving power of the Son and the Father. Or in other words, the soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, I love this line, never forsake. Where do you think the author of that hymn got those words from? At least the concepts, the thoughts. Probably from John 10 right here. I'll never forsake. If I finish the sermon, we're actually going to sing that hymn. Finally, our third contemplation is this. Our text is a clear witness to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the earner and granter of eternal life. He executes divine power in the making, loving, preserving, protecting, and in the future, ushering of his sheep, his bride, into the safe presence of God in a gloriously transformed and renewed heaven and earth, Emmanuel's land, as we see. The Christ is the agent through whom many sons of God are brought to the glory, brought to glory, to a state of glory by God. I think our text amply teaches that as well. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your word. We pray that you would help us to profit from its proclamation. We know by the teaching of your word that the Spirit has a sword, the word of God. And in its proclamation, we ask for the blessing of the Spirit, of course, only upon that which is an accurate reflection of what you intend by the passage that we looked at. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that many of us have heard his voice. He knows us. We follow him. We'll never perish. We're in his hand. We're in the Father's hand. Please cause those who are not believing sheep to realize none of these things are blessings they can own as their own. Cause them to see the reason is the sin of unbelief, and it must be forgiven, repented of, and their only hope is the same place the rest of us have gone. We've gone to Jesus. And we thank you that you will never forsake us for your glory and for our good. We pray your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.